So we're going to be looking at one passage in Luke's account of the birth of Christ, in Luke chapter 2. Probably the scene that you have set up in your homes with the nativity. And, you know, most of those things are not probably that accurate. But, you know, they're okay. We actually get a really good glimpse at this in the passage where we see a lot of things that are kind of juxtaposed, not only with our nativity scenes, but with what is actually happening in the birth of Christ. And the focus in this passage is not necessarily on the birth and how that took place and even on really where it took place, but it's on the events that kind of accompany that. You see a lot of this directed towards the shepherds and the angel appearing to the shepherds and then the multitude of the heavenly host appearing with the angel, praising God, singing glory to God in the highest and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased. And all of this is kind of set in the position in which we see the glory of who this child is, the significance of who this child is according to God's word, according to his angelic messengers, the role that he is going to play, the good news that this means for his people, and yet we still see it as a child born to a couple nobodies in a place that is really of no important significance. And I think that's part of what we need to take away from this, as we consider the humility of our Lord and his condescension, him stooping down to come and enter into this world. And he comes not born in a palace, not born among a number of royal servants, not born with the acclaim of Caesar himself, but born in a manger, born in a small room, in a one-room house, and placed in this feeding trough with the animals. Truly a glorious picture of God's humility. So with that, let's read through the first 20 verses of chapter 2 in Luke's Gospel. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria, and all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son, and wrapped him in a swaddling cloth, and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn. And in the same region there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen, as it had been told them. So what we see initially here in the passage is that there is a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. You know, reading through this and not really caring about the history of what's taking place in the Roman world, but it is significant that this decree happened. We recognize, in a way, God's secret providence. How is it that Joseph and Mary would actually have this child in Bethlehem when they lived in Nazareth? Some 90 or 100 miles away, depending upon the route that you took, to Bethlehem, which was south of Jerusalem. We know that Galilee was in the north and Nazareth was up there somewhere. So this would have been a long way for them to go, and there would be no way that they would travel this way to give birth to a child. Away from their family, away from their home, away from their friends. You don't travel somewhere to give birth. I think most of you, if you were around 4, 5, 6 months pregnant, you're probably going to stay close, especially in those days. But yet, there is this decree from Caesar, from the savior of the Roman Empire, from the savior of the world, as he has been known, as the man who became, in the eyes of many Romans, a god himself. Caesar, this man who became a god, decrees that all the world should be registered, and they must travel to their hometowns to fill out a form or, you know, take a census or whatever it was that they had to do to identify themselves as a part of this Roman world and to make the obligatory taxes and pay those receipts to this all-powerful Roman emperor. Pretty extraordinary. Pretty extraordinary that in light of this, we see truly God's secret hand, his mysterious providence at work, and in bringing the true ruler, the true king into the world. Well, that's worth noting for us, because I do think that we see in the humility of the way in which Christ was born, the way in which he entered into this world, who recognized this birth, and to whom this child was born, we see this in opposition to who Caesar is claiming to be, right? This is Caesar Augustus. This is the ruler of the world. This is the king who rules over all the nations, and yet he's really not king at all. His heart is merely something, an object in the hand of the true king who is kind of turning it like the rivers of water, turning whichever way it should go. God is turning the heart of Caesar so that his son, the true king, would be born in this specific place. He would be born in Bethlehem. I think that's what we see when we see the prophecies from Micah specifically about where the Christ would be born. Where would the king be born? Well, he would be born in this little town called Bethlehem. A little town that, even if you look at some of the maps, you don't really see that much, even in the rest of the New Testament. A little town known merely because this was where David was from. Apart from that, we probably wouldn't know that Bethlehem existed. And yet, this was the town that David was born in. Remember back in 1 Samuel chapter 16, when Samuel is sent by the Lord to anoint a new king. Saul had been rejected, and there was going to be a new king. And he told them to go to Jesse's house, Jesse the Bethlehemite, and he was going to anoint one of Jesse's sons to be the next king. This was the king that God had chosen. And so you remember that very vividly when Samuel goes. And all of a sudden he's confronted with perhaps the oldest son, Eliab. And Samuel is thinking to himself that this has got to be the guy. He's strapped, he's jacked, he's tall, he's smart. He is the king. And then that's where we see that beautiful word that the Lord gives, that man just looks at the outward appearance. Man evaluates things according to their own eyes, and yet God looks inwardly. God looks at that inner man. He knows truly what is in your heart, which is a comforting and a scary thought as well. So then, of course, he thinks, well, it must be the next son. And no, it's not him either. All the way down through the seven sons, it's like, yes, none of these are God's anointed. None of these are going to be the next king. And yet he asked that question, you know, do you have any more sons? And just, well, yeah, I mean, the runt of the litter who's out there shepherding the flocks, taking care of the sheep. Well, there is one more. I mean, you can look at him if you want. And yet that is the Son. That is truly God's chosen anointed one. The least likely of all the eight brothers, and the least likely place in Bethlehem, yet that was the one that God had wanted. And of course, we know that David became that paradigmatic king. This was David, in many, many ways, David became that type of the one which Christ would come. The one who would point to Christ's rule, who would point to Christ's role in being anointed, who would point to Christ as the one who truly had a heart after God's own heart. Here is one who truly follows the will of the Lord in every aspect. So we see that significance. The king had to be born in Bethlehem, and God orchestrated those events so that he would be born there. And yet the focus even on the birth is really short. Joseph and Mary take the trip, probably taking 4 or 5 days, perhaps going through Samaria, perhaps skirting around the edge of Samaria, and they end up in Bethlehem. And I think this is where, you know, perhaps our Christmas pageants and our nativity scenes kind of go astray a little bit. It doesn't seem as if she was in labor and those birth pangs were increasing every step of the way to Bethlehem. But they had arrived there sometime before she was ready to give birth. And while they were there, as it says in verse 6, the time came for her to give birth. So they traveled this distance, probably staying with Joseph's family. And while she's there, the time came for her to give birth to this child. And really succinctly, she gave birth to her firstborn son, wrapped him in swaddling cloths, and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn. Now, it's interesting here, that word inn, you probably know this, but it's not the word that he uses later on in the parable of the Good Samaritan to describe the inn. This is a different word, and this probably is not how we would think of a hotel. We don't see any angry inn manager here telling them to flee and go away because there is no room for them. But it possibly could be a word that refers to just a simple dwelling, a simple home in the first century in Israel. A home that had an addition onto it where the animals would be housed during the night and during the winter, which made this manger that Jesus was laid in accessible. So that is a glimpse in which this king enters into the world. Very, very humbly. A simple home, no palace. There's really even no announcement that this child has been born except the one that the angels will give. And there he is, entering into this world, becoming a man. God becoming a man. Unlike Caesar, who became a god in the eyes of many, here is God becoming a man. A couple who were betrothed in really a no-name town in a very small and insignificant place. God is identifying himself with the lowly, with the impoverished, with the average person. Now think about if he had actually entered into this world in a palace. Well, how many people could relate to that? If he came as an elite, one of the 1%, how many people could really relate to that? But that's not how he came. Even though he would be worthy of such fanfare, worthy of such devotion and admiration and of such hospitality, he was truly worthy of that, but that is not how he enters into this world. He comes because of his humility, and he comes because he's really identifying himself with those who are the least. As we looked at last night, the Magnificat, we look at Mary in her humble estate. God is taking notice of her, looking upon her, regarding her, blessing her with the privilege of actually bearing this child, of using her in his great plan of redemption. After so many years of silence and inactivity, God is finally acting, and he's doing so through a teenage virgin woman, a young maiden. And Mary recognizes that, and she realizes that she stands almost as a representative of her people, right? She stands as the one who is going to bring a blessing, God is using to bring a blessing for all the people of Israel. As God, in his great, in that great way in which it's framed in her song, he remembers his mercy, and he acts accordingly, showing compassion and kindness to the least of these people. So here he is, born in a manger. Now, this, of course, I think, is contrasted with the announcement that accompanies his birth. Announcement that is not given by Joseph or by Mary. They're surrounded probably by family, which is interesting because you would think that there would be some sort of scandal involved with the pregnancy. We know that actually followed Jesus later into his own ministry, being a child of adultery. At least allegedly, right? But the angels come onto the scene and announce the birth of this child, which is a truly extraordinary sight. They're shepherds, probably out in the surrounding area, keeping watch over their flock by night. We're all familiar with that imagery. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them. I don't know what this would look like. I mean, we've seen examples of angels appearing in Matthew's Gospel as we've just concluded that study. And we know that it has probably something to do with this bright and brilliant light, this almost unimaginable brightness showing up. What does it mean that the glory of the Lord shone around them? I have no idea what that means. But it was something that caused them to fear with a great fear. That's literally what it says there at the end of verse 9. ESV says they were filled with great fear, but literally it says that they feared with great fear. They are overcome by this tremendous sight, this vision. These shepherds simply watching over their flocks see the angel appearing to them and the glory of the Lord shining around them, and they were scared, speechless. And then the angel proclaimed to them the good news. The messenger of God comes to them with a message of good news. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Now, it's important for us to just simply bask in this for a second. Good news. Probably a word that we use, overuse a little bit too much, but we cannot help but think about how good news is. You turn on the news, if you even watch the news anymore, and all you hear is the opposite of good news. All you hear is lies and spin, bias and deceit, all of that stuff that you hear, which is not good news. It doesn't bring comfort to the soul. It simply aggravates. Makes you angry. And yet, the angel, the messenger of God, brings gospel, preaches the gospel, evangelizes the shepherds. And the message of good news is a message of great joy. Now, of course, what is the connection between those two words? Right? How can you bring a message and bring great joy? You think about the news, that iconic image that we have from the 40s of Times Square, with the sailor dipping and kissing the young woman at the proclamation of the good news that the war had ended. Really summing up for us so much of that century. Here is this iconic moment. This moment in which truly good news had been heard and people erupt with great joy. I mean, it's really a beautiful picture that shows us kind of the response that we should have to this good news. Good news that produces this extraordinary joy. And of course, we know the setting here, not just that the angels are hearing this, not that the angel or the shepherds are hearing this, but the angel is proclaiming it. But this is good news of great joy for all the people. Now, we could just see this in light of Israel. This is the moment in which God is acting, finally, after a very, very long time, acting to keep his promises in remembrance of his mercy, acting to fulfill the promises that God had given to their fathers, to Abraham. He's now acting for the benefit of Israel. He's helping his servant Israel, as Mary said in her song. This is good news of great joy for all the people, but we know that this even extends beyond that. If you look at the next song in Matthew's narrative, the song of Simeon, what does his song say? My eyes have seen your salvation, that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. Now we see that God's plan in bringing about the birth of this child who would be king, is actually going to be good news, not just for Israel, but for all people, for all nations. He is going to be light for all of them who sit in darkness, which is not just Israel, as striking as that may be to us, but it's for everyone who walk in darkness, who dwell in darkness, who are actually have their eyes hidden from seeing the light of the glory of the Almighty God. So that is the initial message of the angel. And the reason why this is good news is because of what he says in verse 11. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. Of course, I think that is echoing, at least in part, Isaiah chapter 9. But this child is born to them in the city of David, which should in their minds be thinking about, well, this is like Micah 5. This is what Micah 5 says. This is where the king would be born. And this is exactly who this person is. He's a Savior. He is Christ. And he is the Lord. And then we find, I think, again, in this really contrasting type of way, how they would identify who this child is. So this angelic announcement, proclamation of good news for all the people, this King, Savior, Lord person is born, and yet you're going to find him wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger. Now, I don't know if they were simply overwhelmed by the angelic vision, if the appearance of this angel and this spectacle was so extraordinary that they didn't actually think about this for a moment, but they wondered, how could that happen? How could that be true? How could a king come like, how could a king be lying in a manger? And of course, we don't have the response like that, but they go in haste to see this, to witness this for themselves, to see this child. But that is the message. This child is going to be a Savior, meaning he's going to be a deliverer. He's going to be fulfilling that role, not just what we see happening with throughout the Old Testament of human figures who deliver the people of Israel from their enemies, like the judges. But he's going to fulfill that role like God himself, the great deliverer, God our Savior. Christ is going to be the one who actually saves his people from what truly is their ailments, sin, death, darkness, and alienation from God himself. Those are the enemies that Christ has come to conquer. And in doing so, he's going to be providing the people with what they truly need. They will be saved from eternal judgment. They will be saved from their sins. They will be saved from the wrath of God, from the justice of God. They will be saved from that judgment. Now, we know that Caesar would be a threat to them in some way, in some fashion. But if Christ rescues them from their enemies, from their mortal enemies, sin and death and the devil, then there's nothing that Caesar can do to them. Caesar is simply a part of that creation, a part of that world. He's still just a puppet in the hands of Almighty God. And then second, we see that this child is going to be Christ. He is going to be an anointed one, which again brings us back to 1 Samuel 16. He's going to be a Messiah, which is the meaning of that word and the meaning of the word Christ. And we know that kings were anointed and priests were anointed and prophets were anointed. And we know that this became a reference then to the true Messiah, the true King. And we know that Christ has fulfilled all of those different roles. He is the Word of God. He is the High Priest that labors and serves according to the order of Melchizedek. He is truly the King, the one who has been given authority over all the nations in heaven and on earth. So this is the child that is to be born, Christ, the King. And he is also the Lord. Which I think if you read this kind of with our perspective, you know that he is referring to the divinity of Christ. And if you go back and you read some of those examples of the angels appearing and the words between Elizabeth and Mary, you see that in one way, she recognizes the Lord spoke, and she recognizes that the child in Mary's womb was the Lord. I think we looked at this last night, but I'll go over it again. So how does Elizabeth respond to Mary when Mary comes and visits her in chapter 1, verse 43? Why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leapt for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord. Well, interestingly, we see those two ideas. She's speaking of what the Lord had told Mary, and yet she's recognizing that the child in her womb was the Lord. Now, did she reconcile those in her mind? Did she understand what she was saying? Well, I don't think so, but she at least spoke truthfully about who God is and what he has spoken and who this child is going to be. Not that he would simply just be a master or a superior to her, but that he truly was Lord, the Word of God incarnate, the divine God becoming a man. This is who the child would be, Savior, Christ, the Lord. So after the angel gave this message of good news of great joy to the shepherds, the heavens are torn open. And alongside this singular angel is a multitude of the heavenly hosts. Myriads and myriads of angels praising God, saying glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased. Now, truly another extraordinary sight that probably would have caused them to tremble. If they are feared to a great fear with one angel, then what would their response be to a multitude of angels? Now, we don't really know. Luke doesn't tell us that. But it's something that deeply affects them, to say the least. But the angels are there proclaiming the glory of God, recognizing and praising God, because this is what God is doing. God is acting. God is fulfilling his promises. God is bringing about a gospel, bringing about good news. God is entering into this world, which probably the angels knew more about than the shepherds did at this moment. But this is truly a beautiful response to, I think, what God is doing. Angels, whom we know gather around the throne of God and worship, now we're given a glimpse into that heavenly worship here on earth. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased. I think it's interesting here that we have to wrestle through this. I know there's different ways to translate it. There's different textual traditions. We could take this in either... Well, there's two different ways that we can take it. Whom is the peace for? Is it for all men? Or is it for those with whom God is pleased? Whom does God set his favor upon? Whom does God bless with the peace that is being proclaimed here? This peace that we know is in heaven and now is being proclaimed here on earth. Again, I think picking up on some of that language from Isaiah chapter 9, and actually Micah 5, where Micah 5's prophecy actually describes that this king would be their peace. It is for those for whom God has set his favor, whom God has favored, whom God has graced. Just like Mary had been graced, favored by God and blessed by him, just like Elizabeth had been graced and favored by God and blessed by him. This peace is for those with whom he is pleased. Not meaning that you have to do something now to please God in order to have this peace, but it's that divine favor that he casts upon his people. I am bringing peace and I'm setting it upon you. I'm going to reconcile you to myself and there will be peace between us forever. I'm going to establish a kingdom and you're going to be a part of it. And that kingdom will endure for all generations. God is bringing peace, not just in a generic sense to all people, but he's bringing an effective, lasting, eternal peace to those on whom he sets his favor, to those with whom he is well pleased. So we stand here stunned, I think, by this favor in which God has honored Joseph and Mary in this little town of Bethlehem and these shepherds who were probably nobodies as well. And we see the favor that God has given them, the privilege that he has given them to not just witness, but even in the shepherd sense, to speak about what it is that they've seen, about who this child is going to be, which causes all who were there with the baby to be astounded, right? Which makes it seem as if it's more than just Joseph and Mary. Verse 18, all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them, but Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. So this is how God has chosen to enter into this world. This is who he is as he comes in the form of a man, as a child. And this is what he's going to accomplish. He's bringing about the gospel. He's bringing about true good news. The angels herald it, the shepherds share it, and everyone sits in wonder about the significance of who this child is. What will he do? What child is this? Of course, we know the full story. And that's what draws us in today to worship. To be grateful to God for identifying with us, nobodies in Elk or Chatteroy or Loon Lake or Colbert or wherever we come from, Texas, just people. No significance, no reputation, no wealth, no status. We're not elites, and yet God comes and he identifies himself with us. He comes and he showers us with his favor. Because he is pleased to do so. And yet he brings us into this glorious plan of what he's accomplishing. And we join with the angels and we proclaim glory to God in the highest. And on earth, peace among those with whom he is pleased. Let's pray.